Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, one of those, I've heard a couple people say it's one of the best books, they love the book. Other people say it's the most depressing book they've read, they just don't understand it. Other people have told me they've actually avoided the book and have never read it until just recently. If you can find Psalms, you'll just turn to the right just a few books and you'll find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, last week we dealt with just the first three verses. Today I want us to take the remainder of chapter 1 and getting an idea of where it's taking us. And I titled this, and you'll understand in just a moment, Good Looks Make All the Difference. And it really does. Life is how we look at it oftentimes. And we see a perspective that Solomon has as he's looked at all of life. And what he's been looking at and interpreting has been depressing to him, because he's looking at everything in life under the sun. All the things that humanly possible we can see with our own eyes. The natural man sees these things. So Solomon writes about such things, and he's a little discouraged. He's depressed about that. This is kind of his diary of struggle, if you will. We see what we look for oftentimes based on experiences or circumstances that we encounter. I remember years ago when Jennifer and I bought our very first car together. I'd never seen any of those cars. Went to the dealership, looked at it. I liked it. We bought it. And it was amazing within the next 3 days of us driving around how many other people went out and bought that same car. We saw the car everywhere. Have you ever had that experience? You know, I'd never seen the car on the road. Now all of a sudden I see it like every 15th car. It's like, oh, there's our car. Oh, there, and that's the same color. You know, once in a while if you drive up and down Peachtree Industrial, you'll see our van. But it's not us that's in it. It's somebody else. It just has the same color and look. You think, who else would drive a big stinking red van like us? I don't know. It's the fire truck for our family. But all right, but we saw it everywhere. So it was exciting. We saw what we were looking for. The reverse happened to us. That very same car, what was it, 18 months later, I think, we totally demolished it, wrecked it. We came down off Globe, Arizona mountain, come back down to Phoenix, Arizona. And I've told the longer story on this, but a mattress flies out of a truck in front of us at about 9 o'clock at night. We swerved, and it was just ugly, ugly mess. Well, it was amazing, out of the woodwork, everybody I'd ever known had been in a wreck similar to ours. I didn't know all these people were in wrecks, but apparently it's just something in life you have to prepare for, because once you've had it, and you're very aware of it, everybody comes out of the woodwork to tell you their circumstance. You know, Jennifer's all in pain. She ripped her medial meniscus in her knee. She has 3 broken ribs. She's in pain, and everybody comes over to comfort her by saying, yeah, I used to have 5 broken ribs. It was awful. Let me tell you about my pain. Sometimes you get what you look for, in a sense, and what you see. How we see life often determines the direction and quality of our life. We look for, in circumstances of life, what we think we're going to receive sometimes. And it drives us to our response, just in some ways. And I'm seeing this in Ecclesiastes, and I also see it reflected in our lives here today. For some, they see life as difficult, complex, and intimidating. And it drives people to escape. Let me just watch another movie to live somebody else's life. Let me just get through the week so I can escape to my weekend. Oh, if I can just make it through this quarter and maybe I can take another vacation. They're trying to escape from life because it's just too difficult, and that's what they're really looking for. Others see life as very demanding, unable to be successfully lived, and they finally just give up. You know some people out of work that have been looking and looking and looking for a job and just nothing, and they eventually just give up? Or maybe some of you have a job and you have a boss that's a little cantankerous and you try so hard to serve them and do well and it's never appreciated. So eventually you can't win. You give up. Still others see life as just an opportunity to live for all you've got. All of life seems to sink, so I'm just going to grab the elements I like. Don't worry with the details and just eat, drink, and be merry. And then we die, yes? And there are some who just live that way. never seeming to engage all of the elements of their life that they should, but they're looking for just certain aspects. We'd call that hedonism, living for my own pleasure. But how should a Christian view life? Are we escape artists? Are we those who just give up? Or are we those who just need to enjoy what we can in a hedonistic way? We look to escape. Some, I think, Christians are looking to just to escape. Let's just endure this life because we're heaven bound. Eventually, the ultimate retirement plan will happen. So we'll just grit our teeth and make it through awfully. But one day we'll escape. We just look around and say, you know what, the world's getting worse. There's no evidence that God is making any movements in the culture, and I've been trying to make a difference in my family or in my community or at my job, and it's just not happening. So just throw my hands up. If God wants to do something, He'll just have to do it Himself. And there's Christians who think they just need to enjoy everything that's here, preparing for what we're going to enjoy in heaven. There are many ways to look at life. Most people just look at the bad. Ask my class this morning, tell me three good things about your life right now. And we struggled. Of course, the question was, how generic can I be? I have a coat today. Good. It's a start. We have a vehicle to get down here to church today. That's a little better. But if I were to pose a question to you, tell me three good things about your life. Are you looking in that direction? I mean, if I asked you to close your eyes right now and then tell me everything that is green in this room, could you? Have you noticed? All right, you say, well, yeah, there's some plants in here. Good. Now close your eyes and tell me everything that's brown. Oh, I didn't necessarily look for that. We look for what we want to. And I wonder if God wants us to have a better perspective. Solomon was looking as a natural man, it appears, looking at everything under the sun, and he's just seeing the same things. It's meaningless. It's vain. Vanity, he says. And some of us fall into the same trap. As Christians, we just want to escape, or we just want to enjoy what we can. But if God created us, and though we were separate because of our sin, He chose to redeem us, does He not want us to embrace all of life and see it all for His glory? Did Paul not cry out when the thorn in his flesh, and he cried, God, release me from this? Obviously, if I'm a Christian, you want me to have just a wonderful, comfortable life. You would release me from this pain. And he asked three different times, and God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient. This too can be embraced when you have a perspective that's over the sun and what I'm doing in and through you. There are some things in life we'll never fully be able to comprehend until we go through it with the eyes of God. There are some things we haven't learned yet because we haven't embraced the struggles and the difficulties of our life that God has given us. And God was using it in order to open your eyes, to spiritually illuminate His working in it. Not to escape, not to give up, throw our hands up, or only to embrace that which is enjoyable. But God is working in all areas of life, and we need to pause and thank Him for it and embrace Him stronger so that we can understand and know what is not only under the sun, but through the sun and above the sun, what God is doing. He says in verse 3, if you got Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, what advantage, perhaps in your translation, it says, what profit does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And he lays out what I would consider, he says there's no profit here apparently. And he goes on, there's really no purpose in life. I'm looking at everything and things come and things go. And then there's no progress. Water continues to flow down to the sea, but it never fills up. It's still the same as it was generations ago. There's no progress, no purpose, no profit. It seems meaningless. American poet Mary Oliver wrote this poem, The Orchard. I have dreamed of accomplishment. I have fed ambition. I have traded nights of sleep for a length of work. Lo, and I have discovered how soft bloom turns to green fruit, which then turns to sweet fruit. And lo, I have discovered all the winds blow cold at last. And the leaves, so pretty, so many, vanish. In the great black packet of time, in the great black packet of ambition, the ripeness of one apple leads to its downfall. The apple works his whole life to finally bloom and then be ripe, and that's the end of his existence. Perhaps that's your view today, and I pray that even looking through Solomon's struggle and tension of life, that we will see Christ as the answer to the questions that he lays. Look down at verse 4. Basically, here's the outline. I'll just go ahead and make it a big picture so we can make our way through. But Solomon is going to look around but not see any change. He's going to look behind, but he's not going to have any remembrance. He's also going to look within and find out there is no confidence. Let's just do number one. We like Solomon, look around. But is there really any change under the sun? Solomon says that nothing really changes. Life is a monotonous cycle. He'll attempt to prove it with four natural observations. There is no change in verse 4 in humanity. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Melissa, who we just baptized, was at a funeral of her grandfather just this week. A generation has gone. But then a generation is coming as new babies will be born even in our church in the next month. It's the same cycle, but the earth remains forever. On a daily basis in the world, there are 385,000 births and 154,000 deaths every day on average. Basically, I think what Solomon is saying here is that life is brief, and death is certain. Individuals come and go. Families come and go. Nations rise and fall. Nothing really ever changes, just the names and the faces. It's the same cycle. A man digging a ditch in Egypt 4,000 years ago, it's the same as a man digging a ditch in Gwinnett County today. Same process, different face, different name. People come and go. Look around, there's really no change in humanity. There's no change in the sun. Consider how the sun works in verse 5. He says, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. He's basically saying, let me show you how pointless life is. The sun is running around in circles. And we realize that's not literal language. This is a poetical wisdom book. The sun is not moving. We are. We are running around in circles. What's the point? Anybody ever felt like that? Just keep doing the same thing like the sun. I get up. I go to work. I get home tired. I go to bed. I get up. I go to work. I get home tired. I go to bed. Some of you come home and don't go to bed. You just think you can extend your time. That's why you look so tired this morning. I'm going to splash some water on you in a little bit just to keep you in the game. The sun, he's looking, he's like, it's just the same old monotonous cycle. Nothing new. I was reading an article yesterday, unrelated to what I'm speaking of today, but it hit me. The guy in the article was suggesting that churches are not attractive because there's not enough spice up, not enough change. We need to spice it up. We need to make it more exciting. I mean, all we do every week is sing and pray and read the Bible and preach. How boring, the guy says. We need to have some videos. We need to have some multimedia. You need to have people twittering our thoughts throughout the service so it'd be more enticing. We need some change. And I actually wrote back. I'd never write back on these dumb blogs, but I did it. I said it. And some guy calls me a fruitcake for saying so. He did. I'm like, so I wrote back to him. I said, you know, I never called you a name. I just disagreed. I'm a fruitcake because I'm the old fuddy-duddy who just believes that prayer and reading the Bible and preaching is of value since that's what God said to do. It was His cycle. And let's say we get everybody here twittering today. What kind of life transformation is that? Let me tell you what. I mean, and is it biblical to Twitter? It actually is. You go home. Look in your New American Standard Bible. It's the only place I can find it. In Isaiah, I think, 45, it says Twitter. It has the word Twitter. You have to look it up. No, some of you iPad people right now, you're doing that. No. Where is the power of God in all of our human gimmicks? Why not just do the cycles and the normal stuff God says and watch Him explode with His glory as opposed to our little techniques and gadgets? Listen, I'm not against Twitter, Facebook, all the technology. But let me tell you, it will never have the life-transforming work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do through His Word. So, you want to come watch a movie? I'm going to disappoint you. You want to do some multimedia or some holograph images? It's not going to be here. There is a church down the road you can do that with. And I'm not discounting what that church is. I'm just saying we're not going to do that here. We're going to just be this monotonous cycle and see what God does. And apparently He's already pleased in doing some work. Solomon basically is saying it seems so monotonous and he only sees it with the human eyes here. He doesn't see what God is doing here. The sun rises and falls, and when he gets up, he says, oh, it's the same old thing. How much different Jeremiah's view was. When Jeremiah writes in his book, Lamentations, you know it well, 3:22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness or mercy indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Such a different view of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's life was far different, if you know anything about his life, far different than Solomon's huge kingdom that he had. And Jeremiah walks up and says, it's a new morning. Solomon goes, oh, it's just another day. I wonder which camp we fall into today. As you got up, oh, it's a great new morning, or it's just another monotonous Sunday. He talks about the wind in verse 6, blowing towards the south and turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling around, and on its circular courses the wind returns. It's just the wind blowing it every which way. It's been like this for generations. You look at the wind, basically continues from generation to generation, blowing here, blowing there, monotony, repetitive. And then he speaks of water in verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. It's not making any progress. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. How awful is that? How boring. Have you ever thought about the God-designed hydrological cycle? That water, we think we're running out of water. Chip's over here drinking water right now. Are we going to run out of water? The water comes down as rain. It comes off the mountains. It flows down the rivers. It goes down to the sea. And God uses the sun, which we've already spoke of, to evaporate it. He uses the wind to blow it. At any time, the scientists tell us, at any time, 97% of all the water on the planet is in the oceans. And just a small percentage is in preparation to rain. But it rains. And it gives us enough that we need. It feeds, you know, waters the plants. It gives us all the water that we need. Now, in Gwinnett County, we fight over water because Alabama wants our water, and we can't use, you know, when it's low, and we get all this mess. But God has always provided the water. Why doesn't Solomon look at this hydrological cycle and say, you know what, since the day God created the world, there's always been enough water, and there will always be enough water. There's a recycling process. We're kind of late in the game of this recycling, but God's been doing it since day one. We're not going to run out. Instead of praising God and seeing it from His perspective, He sees it just being boring, normal. Why doesn't it fill up? From Solomon's perspective, I just imagine, he's living in Jerusalem. He's already said he's the king. He's in Jerusalem. He can go out and look at the Jordan River flowing down into the Dead Sea. But why doesn't the Dead Sea overflow and just take over all of Israel? Because God recycles that. Same old, same old. He's looking around. He doesn't see anything that is changing. God has normal patterns of life, and He does this for a reason. We ought to celebrate it. But once in a while, God can suspend or suspend what He does normally and step in and do something miraculous. Think about water alone, what God has done in the Scriptures. You think about Moses, and they've got the Egyptian soldiers coming after the Israelites as they're escaping from slavery. And then they've got water before them and the soldiers behind them. What do? And God miraculously steps in and parts those waters, building up the walls on the side, and says, come on through. And when they get through and the soldiers follow behind, God goes ahead and just closes it on. He does something outside of the ordinary with water. A similar circumstance with Joshua years later when Joshua was crossing with the Israelites into Canaan, and God dams up the water 20 miles north of where they are to let the water rescend, to go down so they can cross. God steps in and does something miraculous. You remember when God stopped the sun so that Joshua could finish a battle? Control of the sun, control of the waters, and you can't not speak of Jesus' time with the disciples on the boat when the winds and the waves were overtaking, and Jesus stands up and says, be still, cease. This is our Father's world. And He chooses the cycles and the seasons. But when He desires to step in and do something miraculous, we ought to praise Him and we ought to be looking for it. Solomon was seeing the normal things and not praising God there. So no wonder he never saw the miraculous very often, because he wasn't even looking for it. I wonder how many times we miss the glory of God because we're so busy complaining about the normal. Second thing we'll look at in verse 8 through 11 is we look behind just like he does, but there is no remembrance. You see down in verse 11, it says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who come still later. Or later still. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, he says. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear, nor is the ear filled with hearing. We have an unsettled spirit that looks beyond what we already know, looking for something new. It's amazing how we can never be content with what is. We always try to find something new, and then we forget what already has been. We love new things. New clothes, new music, new movies, TV, something new and spectacular. Quite frankly, most of us are fairly fickle. Fads come and go, though. And there's really nothing new under the sun, just different names, different faces, different means. I thought about this and went, well, surely there's some things new, aren't there? I mean, some of you are reading your Bible on a technology device. That's kind of new. Well, it's a different means, but is it really new? It's the same thing, it's just a different means of getting there. You know, we used to deliver mail by horse. Now you get it later than what the horse could have got it to you through jeeps that run around. Now they're even telling you we're going to charge you more and deliver less. So it's just different mechanisms to provide basically the same thing. There's really nothing new. There's a side of us that loves new. There's also a side of us that loves old. Some of you come on Sunday mornings, and I know because you've told me, so I don't really speak anything outside of what you've told me here about this. You come looking for something new, fresh. What might Chris say about this that I've not heard? And I consider that all week. I'm not here to try to entertain you or to bring something just dynamic. But I just want to be able to expose the Scriptures, and perhaps the Spirit will illuminate the Word of God for you, and you will get something fresh or new. But it isn't really new. It's just your understanding of it is new. But you're coming saying, don't just tell me the same things. If I said the same sermon every week, you'd get a little bored with me. You'd go find somebody else. I understand that. You want something fresh. But the other side of you really doesn't want something new. If I were to come out with something brand new that somebody in 2,000 years has never discovered before, you'd call me a heretic. And I've been in services where I've said, I've never heard that at all, and I'm studying, and I don't see that. Oh, it's so new. God has revealed something new to me. Stay away from those weirdos. God's not got a new plan. He's just using the old plan, making new creations from the same old gospel. Don't be like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Let me just remind you why they gathered. The Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Let's be content with what is already true. As Ironside, H.I. Ironside used to say, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's certainly not new. God has revealed His Word to us. Verse 9 and 10 tells us that that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new, he says, already has existed for ages which were before us? Certainly, we would think that we have new things, but even Thomas Edison said this. I found this quote. He said, inventors are merely bringing out the secrets in nature and applying them. It goes on in verse 11. Once again, there is no remembrance of earlier things. Realizing the same things we're doing today, we may just doing differently, but it's the same things for generation after generation. And also the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance. We think we've captured something and we can never move beyond this, but really it's just repeating. And this too shall pass of our fad-driven society. Let me remind you of something you may recall. If you're over the age of 30, you probably know this very well. There was a gentleman who said Christianity would pass. And here's this direct quote. He said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Do you know who said that quote? One of the Beatles. Do you know who the person was? John Lennon. Now, let me just ask you, anybody under the age of 10, would you tell me who John Lennon is? Would you venture to anybody 20 years old or less, tell me all four names of these famous, more popular than Jesus, Beatles? They captured an entire generation, and they were at the top of their game. And who remembers them two generations later? Think about all the kings that have risen and fallen. Can you tell me the first five vice presidents in the United States in the 20th century? Was second in command. I was going to go ahead and say presidents, but I thought there's a few historians in here, they might be able to do so. But vice president, tell me the last three gold medalist winners in the long jump. People who gave their entire life so they can grab on and be remembered, and you don't remember them. Tell me the five top stocks in the last decade, some of you financial guys. You might be able to do it. I don't know. Things that people press forward. And I wonder, in your life, as you press forward, are you going to get to the end and go, is anybody going to remember this? Tell me the name of your great-great-great-grandfather who was responsible for you, but you don't know them. It's true. Solomon is right. They won't remember. So might we live our lives so they would remember not us, but they might remember someone greater? That we would just be a dot on the map that just contributed to the glory of God so that He would be remembered? John Lennon, Paul McCartney, Ringo Starr, George Harrison, if you're taking notes. How many of you children under the age of 10 can name me the first four Gospels? The four Gospels. There is a Gospel of Thomas, but it's not inspired. And there's, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We ought to know these things. Certainly throughout history, there are people we will remember, both for good and for evil. I mean, there's King David and there's Napoleon. There's Adolf Hitler who will be remembered for generations. This is not a hard and fast law in this wisdom book. It's a generality that 99.9% of you will never be remembered. So what are you contributing your life for? Solomon says there's no point when you look under the sun. You're right. It's meaningless. It's vain. But if you have a bigger perspective, there is significant contribution that you make. The third thing is we look within, but there is no confidence. You notice in verse 12, he starts talking about himself. He's looked around, he's looked behind, but now he's looking within. He says, I, self, the preacher, self-wisdom here, have been king. I'm self-important. Over Israel, the most important nation, in Jerusalem, the most important city. I've been king here. Verse 13, he speaks about his mind. He's looking within. Look at my mind. I set my mind to seek and explore the wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've set my mind, but it's hopeless. I can't understand it, and I'm one of the wisest of all. So looking for everything within yourself will not accomplish what you desire. I think he goes to the will here in verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving. I put my will into it, striving after the wind. Commentators have a different view of this. They say either he's chasing after something or he's running away from something. Either way, it's in vain. Your will not accomplish all that you desire under the sun. He set his will to all things, accomplished more than you and I could ever imagine. And he says it's like chasing after the wind. Fully engaged, but still of no value. He goes on to what I believe is the emotions in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. It can't be solved. And what is lacking cannot be counted, or that missing information. I put everything into it. I'm trying to figure it out, and I'm anguished over this, and I can't settle it. Whether this was an external battle or an internal battle, the truth is the same. There was no confidence there. He could not do it. He concludes in the last three verses with himself. So I said to myself, you ever had these conversations in the car? Self, what are you doing? Self, what are you seeing? Self, what is your focus? He says, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are in and over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. A man who had more wisdom and resources than anyone. It says, I've taken all of my mind, will, and emotions, and I've been sold out to it. And I've come to realize it's not enough. I've done everything under the sun that is available, and it's not enough. St. Augustine, theologian from the 3rd century, said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, speaking of God. And our heart is restless until it finds rest in Thee. God has made us that way. If Solomon is saying that nothing is worthwhile that exists under the sun, then our only hope must be above the sun. If the man with everything investigated every visible delight and still wound up unsatisfied, then what satisfies must be invisible. If the wisest man on the planet finds no answers under heaven, then we must look to heaven for those answers. And here's number 4. It's not in the text, but as Spurgeon used to say, no matter where I am in the Bible, I make a beeline to Jesus. Here's number 4. We must look to Christ alone. This is looking up. For Christ says He makes all things new. Revelation 21:5. He who sits on the throne, and behold, I am making all things new. There's nothing new under the sun? Yes, but God is making all things new. He starts with us. He makes new creatures, new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's new. That's changing. God is still transforming and changing lives. Do you agree with me? Where we forget, we can't remember, Solomon says, there is one who never forgets, one who remembers. I consider this in Luke. When Jesus was on the cross and he had two thieves next to him and one man sitting next to him or dying next to him says, Would you remember me when you get to your kingdom? And Jesus says, Certainly today you'll be with me. We forget, but Jesus will not forget your name. And our confidence cannot be in ourselves. Jesus is our confidence. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 6 says, Such confidence we have through Christ towards God now that we are adequate, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So let me conclude with this challenge. Today, where are you with Jesus Christ? We can look at Ecclesiastes, and it can some of that can resonate with us. We can see it with our own natural eyes. But where are we with Christ? Is He where we are looking? Good looks make all the difference. If we have the good look of looking at Christ, it makes all the difference. If you've never considered your life under the sun as needing to be surrendered to the Son of God, then today, as we close in prayer in just a few moments, would you consider just asking the Lord to reveal Himself and to show you something greater than what you can naturally see? You could receive Him by faith and receive forgiveness for your sins. But as a follower of Christ, have the things of the world, the temporary pleasures or pressures distracted you from what God is doing? Have we lost our view of looking at Christ? Perhaps today you need to renew that, refocus, put on your spiritual lenses and begin to see all that God has.